In Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mothers and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak with you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother."
Is that coming through?
Yeah.
Okay. Let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open to page 978, if you've got a church Bible. We do need God's help as we look into it and seek to understand it, so let's pray. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me thyself within thy word. Show me myself, and show me my Saviour, and make the book live to me today, O Lord, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the question that we're going to be thinking about this morning is this one here. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? You ever tried to express to yourself, just have an understanding of what a follower of the Lord Jesus is? Many millions of people attend church in our country each Sunday. How do we evaluate whether they are true followers of Jesus Christ? And how about ourselves? How can I be sure that I am a genuine follower of Christ? How can I know how closely I'm following him? Well, today's passage splits into three parts, and we will spend more time on the first part than the other two. And the passage gives us three aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that he makes tough demands on those who would follow him. It is hard reading, some of this. But as we read on, we'll see that he also gives great help and encouragement to those who are following him. And we certainly need that. So, aspect number one in verses 38 to 42 is that we bow to his authority. Following Jesus means bowing to his authority. Verse 38, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law say to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." They want him to do a miracle. And the reason they want it is so that they will be convinced of his authority. And we might find that a little bit surprising because, as those who were here last week saw, in verse 22, he's just performed a miracle when a demon-possessed man was brought to him, who was blind and mute, and Jesus drove out the demon and he healed the man completely. But here they are again. "We want to see a sign from you." There are Christians, by the way, who would urge us to seek for signs and wonders today, as though that would lead to widespread belief in Jesus. But we just need to notice it's not what happened with that miracle. Because instead of glorifying God for what's just happened and recognizing Jesus' authority, his opponents claimed he was doing these things by the power of Satan. Why did Jesus do miracles? Well, the Bible tells us they were signs. They point towards who he is. Effectively, what the religious leaders are saying to him is, "Show us such a mighty wonder that we're absolutely convinced that you are who you claim to be." But Jesus condemns them in no uncertain terms. Look at verse 39. "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." And the reason he condemns them is because they're saying, "We'll choose to believe in you if you do what we want." And it doesn't work like that. He's the Lord, and he sets the terms of following him. We don't live the life that we want and just assume that if we claim to be his follower, he will bless that life. No, he sets the terms. In any case, these people have already had lots of evidence, not just many other miracles, but his life and his teaching as well. And yet they've chosen not to believe. Because when a person rejects the authority of Jesus Christ, it's not because the evidence is lacking, but because they don't like the implications of obeying him. So the question we all need to ask is this: am I prepared to follow Jesus on his terms? He sets the terms. Are we willing to accept them? And then, have you noticed that Jesus believed various things which cut across the grain of our society? Verse 40, "As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so Jesus believed in Jonah and the whale," or the huge fish. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we see he believed in the destruction of Sodom by real fire and sulfur. He believed in a real flood which brought destruction in the days of Noah on all who were not in the ark. So Jesus took to be historically true some of the things in the Old Testament we might find embarrassing in today's world. And we go on to read also in verse 40 that he believed in his own physical resurrection. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man," that's the title he used for himself, "so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, he's going to die, to be buried in the heart of the earth, and 3 days later, just like Jonah came back out of the fish, he's going to rise from the dead and emerge from the tomb. And this is going to be the greatest sign of all. So he doesn't yield to the scribes and Pharisees when they demand a sign from him. They'll need to wait for the sign of the resurrection. And the resurrection is another of those teachings that modern men and women can find hard to accept. That even includes some bishops. I remember the one-time Bishop of Durham, David Jenkins, spoke of the resurrection dismissively as a conjuring trick with a bag of bones. That was his exact words. But Jesus was very clear. It won't do simply to say this, that his teachings will live on after his death, or that the memories of him will stay alive in his disciples' hearts. No, he taught that he would conquer death itself and rise physically from the grave. Oh, and one more thing Jesus clearly believes in is this, a final judgment. Verse 41, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Verse 42, the queen of the south, we know her as the queen of Sheba, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. In fact, if we keep reading on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes it clear not only that there's going to be a final judgment, but that he is the judge. It's on his verdict that our eternal destiny depends. So the point I'm making is that I can't claim to be a follower of the Lord Jesus if I don't believe in the historic truth of the Old Testament scriptures, which he believed in, or in his resurrection from the dead, which was going to be the greatest sign of all demonstrating who he is, or if I don't believe that he is the judge of all and the one to whom one day I must give an account. So here's the second point about recognizing Jesus's authority. He believed in some unpopular things, but do we think that we know better? Now let's think a little bit more about the way that he compares himself with Jonah. So he's already used Jonah's experience to point to his own death and resurrection. But he also speaks about Jonah's mission. So Jonah was sent by God to preach to Nineveh. And Jesus says the men of Nineveh were better than Jesus' own generation. Why? Because, verse 41, halfway through, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. The men of that wicked city were warned by Jonah that God was about to judge them. And amazingly, to a man, they did the right thing. They turned from their evil ways and they cried to God for mercy. But those who heard the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, by and large, rejected his message and rejected him. And that made them all the more guilty, because Jesus was greater than Jonah. The end of verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah in many ways. He's greater in who he is. Jonah was only a man. Jesus is both man and God. He's greater in his obedience. Jonah disobeyed God and had to be dragged kicking and screaming to fulfill his mission. Jesus willingly obeyed his Father. Jesus actually died to fulfill his mission. Jonah's time in the great fish only pictured death and burial. Then there's resurrection. Jonah's experience was the sign pointing to Jesus' literal resurrection. Jonah only ministered to one city. Jesus gave his life for the whole world. Jesus was greater in his love. Jonah didn't love the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to die. And then Jonah's message was only about judgment. Now, Jesus warned us about judgment as well, but his message fundamentally was about grace and salvation. And when we trust in Christ, we're not only saved from judgment, but we receive eternal life. If the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much greater reason was there for Jesus' listeners to repent at his message? So here's the third thing. Jesus is greater than Jonah. Will we repent as we hear his message? Will we turn from our sins? Will we turn from our own ways and follow him? Someone else he compares himself with in verse 42. The Queen of Sheba came from a far country because she'd heard all about King Solomon's wisdom. And Jesus says, do you realize that someone greater than Solomon is here? Jesus' wisdom is far greater than Solomon's. And these scribes and Pharisees don't even have to make a journey from a far country to hear him. He's right there with them. How are they going to respond? Well, later on, they ask him hard questions, trying to trip him up. But they can't deny the great wisdom of his answers. But then he asks them questions, which they daren't answer, because it would show them up for the hypocrites that they are. Earlier on, as we were starting our series, many, I suppose, years ago now, in Matthew, we were looking at the Sermon on the Mount, weren't we? And we saw how the crowds were amazed at Jesus' teaching. His wisdom was plain to see. He taught them as one who had authority. And in the Sermon on the Mount too, he taught us how important it is for us to be wise. Remember the parable of the wise and foolish builders. Just like the wise man is the one who built his house on the rock and it withstood the storm, we are wise, Jesus says, if we hear his words and put them into practice. So, Jesus is greater than Solomon. But the question is, do we base our lives on his wise teaching? Following Jesus, then, means bowing to his authority. Yes, he makes tough demands, but what I want you to see now is that he doesn't leave us on our own to fulfill them. He gives us wonderful help. So now the second section, verses 43 to 45. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? It means we are indwelt by his Spirit. Now, I don't know what you made of these few verses. They're tough to get your brain around what Jesus is actually saying to us. Let's just read them again. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that person is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Now, Jesus is clearly thinking back to the miracle earlier in the chapter. What an amazing difference it made in verse 22 when Jesus gave the man his sight back and enabled him to speak as the demon was driven out. Here was this poor individual whose life had been controlled by the power of an impure spirit. But then Jesus had come and made him clean. made him the person that he ought to be. But the Lord points out there's always a danger that the evil spirit will return and move back in and bring with it seven other spirits that are more wicked still, and the man will be in a worse condition than before he met Jesus. And Jesus is not just speaking of this one individual here. He's using it as a picture of the nation of Israel. This wicked generation are the words he uses of them at the end of verse 45. Because he's come as their Messiah. And yes, he's cast out many demons. He's begun to break the power of the devil. But he warns them not to rest on these temporary benefits that he's brought. It's not enough for them to try and improve themselves morally and clean their lives up. What they need to know is his transforming power, or they'll end up in a worse state than they were before Jesus came. And it's the same for us too. It's not enough to clean the house. We need to invite in the right tenant. And the good news is that not only he forgives us and cleans us up, but he makes our lives his home when we turn to him. In fact, he says to each of us, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in." Those words in Revelation 3 verse 20 are what God used when I was still young to bring me to ask Christ to be my Lord and Saviour. And although I've let him down many times in the years that followed, he kept his promise and came into my life. And my only hope to live the Christian life is that he is resident in me. When Christ returned to heaven, he was no longer with his disciples in bodily form. But better than even being with them physically, he promised to send his Spirit. And the moment we become Christians, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us, to enable us to live a holy life, so that instead of being controlled by the power of sin and Satan, we have the strength to overcome old habits. And the Holy Spirit transforms us from within so that we can follow the Lord Jesus faithfully. Following Jesus then means that we bow to his authority. It means that we have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to follow him. But third, it means that we belong to his family. Verses 46 to 50. While Jesus is teaching the crowd, somebody comes up and says to him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." That's interesting. Jesus's mother and brothers. There are some who teach that Mary was not only a virgin until Jesus was born, but that she remained a virgin for the rest of her life. But that's not what we see here, is it? Jesus had brothers. The people in his hometown even knew the names of them. If you look in the next chapter, in chapter 13, verse 55, they say, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers Joseph, Simon and Judas?" And they also go on to say, "Aren't all his sisters with us?" So Jesus had sisters as well as brothers. So it's clear that after Jesus' birth, Mary didn't remain a virgin. She went on to enjoy a normal married life with Joseph, and she had the blessing of a large family. The Bible doesn't elevate celibacy as a more holy state. Marriage and sexual relations within marriage are a great gift from God. And yes, we know that There have been some in the history of the church who never did marry, and it gave them the opportunity to serve the Lord in a way that might have been impossible for a married person with concerns for wife and children. We could think of John Stott and how he preached and spoke at university missions all over the world and wrote lots of books and was a great Christian statesman. He never married, but he probably wouldn't have been able to have that output if he did. Or Helen Roosevelt, a great missionary doctor in the Congo in dangerous times. Would she have really done that if she had a family to be concerned about? But if God blesses you with marriage and with children, rejoice. Now, why did Jesus's mother and brothers want to speak to him? Well, we're not told, are we? But I'd like to say to you, it's likely their intention wasn't a helpful one. You don't need to turn it up, but if you were to look at John chapter 7, verse 5, you would see that even his own brothers didn't believe in him. Mark 3, verse 21 is even more stark. When his family heard about the start of his public ministry, they went out and tried to seize him and said he's out of his mind. So very poignantly, in our passage, we read that Jesus' mother and brothers are standing outside. I don't think that word is irrelevant. I think it's very carefully chosen. Praise the Lord, though, by Acts chapter 1, their hearts have completely changed. And we find Mary and the brothers of Jesus in the upper room with the 11 remaining disciples, joining together in prayer and waiting together for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In fact, two of his brothers, James and Jude, wrote books that became part of the New Testament, and James became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And that should be such an encouragement to those whose children have so far rejected the faith. It's painful now, but we don't know the end of their story. The Lord can change their hearts. So we don't give up on them. We keep on praying. But that was later with Jesus's family. What our passage teaches us is that during his ministry, Jesus was closer to his disciples than he was to his natural family. So he says in verse 48, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And then, pointing to his disciples, he continues, "Here are my mother and brothers." So that's the third thing. It means that we belong to his family. We have a relationship with God through Christ. We're born into the family of God. God becomes our heavenly Father. We're loved not because of what we do, but because of who we are. Sons and daughters of the living God. Isn't that wonderful? And because we belong to God, we also belong to each other. We care for each other. We learn from each other. We protect each other. Sometimes we have to challenge each other, but it's out of a deep love. We grow together and increasingly reflect the family likeness. We spur each other on in following the Lord Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. One stranger's changing selfish dreams, now one through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. The blessings of belonging to God's family. But one final point. Who is it who belongs to the family of Jesus? Well, he gives us an answer to that question in verse 50 in words that might surprise and shock us. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I think if we were asked the question, we might say, "Whoever has faith in Christ is his brother and sister and mother. We enter his family by faith," right? There's nothing we can do. Christ did it all on the cross when he died in our place. Ah, but how do we know that we have genuine saving faith? The answer is it will show in our lives. We've already thought about the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." We enter the kingdom through faith alone. Of course we do. But real faith results in obedience. And in the same way Jesus teaches here, it's those who do the will of his Father who show themselves to be part of his family. Well, may God give us grace to do his will day by day in our lives. Will you join me in a prayer?